Okay. Sounds good. Well, my story is that I came to Christ after studying a Gideon Bible for 2 years, and that was at age 19. Is the microphone not on? Yeah, you may have to move this one because everything's on. Okay, let's just move that. Can I have the untie this?
We thought we had this all set up, sorry.
Okay. Lesson in that is always check the lavalier mic before you get up, but it didn't happen. But yeah, I was just telling you briefly, my journey was coming to Christ at age 19 through studying a Gideon Bible for 2 years, and then I tried to find a church. And over the course of 8 years, I've been unsuccessful in finding a church. I grew up in a place where there were very few Christians. I actually didn't get to meet Christians until I was 27. But going to church, I'd find churches where people didn't believe the word, the Bible was the Word of God, or I'd walk into cults that did believe it was the Word of God but had very strange interpretations of it. And not until I arrived on the campus of Caltech as a postdoctoral fellow did I actually meet Christians that I could have conversations with. In fact, it was radio astronomers at Caltech that first introduced me to churches that really did believe the Bible was the Word of God and they weren't teaching cultic doctrines. And I'm a pastor in a church that's about 4 miles from Caltech. And it's an interesting challenge because we have seminary professors, we have people from JPL as well as Caltech, and we've got people who have no education at all. So it makes for an interesting time. But that church helped me found Reasons to Believe back in 1985. And we kind of targeted engineers and scientists and other professionals, and were quite successful in leading large numbers of them to Christ. But then we discovered in our follow-up that they were not getting integrated into the church. And so we would ask them what was happening, and they said, well, the church basically won't have us. And I saw a more extreme example of that in going to Japan. I've been to Japan 4 times, and I had a chance to speak at the National Observatory in Tokyo, Astronomy Observatory. And the astronomers that came to my talk, half of them introduced themselves to me as Christians. Half of the other half said they were studying the Bible in order to become Christians. I hadn't seen this anywhere else in the world. But then I asked them, well, what churches do you go to? And they said, we don't go to church. And again, the church won't have us. So I got my talk broken up into 2 pieces. What can the church do to put up the welcome mat for the scientific community? And what can the scientific community do to open up the door of the church to the kind of ministry I think they're uniquely equipped to provide to the church? Well, number one, I think the church needs to become intellectually more challenging. I remember going up to the Silicon Valley years ago, and we had an incredible response among software and hardware engineers to our messages. And this is all done through a church in the Silicon Valley. But I discovered they had a policy, knowing that they were in a high-tech, high-intellectual community, at structuring their worship services and their Bible teaching so that it was intellectually very weak. And the rationale behind it was, we're ministering to people who use their brains 6-7 days a week, and on Sunday morning want to give them a break. And so I had to share with them that scientists never want to turn their brains off. And we can't. I mean, if you want to, you can't do it. And so we tried to help them restructure their church in such a way that instead of trying to give everybody an intellectual holiday, they actually made it more challenging and stimulating than what they find at work. And just to give our church as an example, we have quite this mix. But our policy is to make sure that in our services and our Bible meetings, that everybody walks away learning something they didn't know. But it's taught at a level where even those with no education at all in theology or science are not lost. So try to teach it at a vocabulary level where people can get it, but make sure that the seminary professors and the Caltech scientists equally walk away with something that is new for them. And this is all in context. We're to worship our God with all of our minds. We had some problems in our church earlier, and that I was always bringing these Caltech scientists over to our church. And I bring them to the worship service. And what I discovered was the pastor would be 5 minutes into a sermon, they'd all be raising their hands. Fortunately, being on the pastoral staff, we had our team ready for this event. And I appreciate my fellow pastors because they stopped their sermon mid-sentence and answered the questions. But what we discovered over the years is that in terms of reaching out to people who are not yet Christians, we're better off bringing them to a class than we are to the worship service. And actually, this had a financial motive. Our church is packed to the gills. We have three services, and each service is 95% plus capacity. And it's very expensive where we live to expand the sanctuary size. So we found it more expeditious to purchase smaller buildings and turn them into classrooms. So ours is a church where we have 200 more adults in classes than we have in worship service. But it's all based on teaching our congregation, when you're reaching out to these people, bring them to a class first. And when they're ready, bring them to the worship service. And the whole point is that it gives you a few months to help them over the culture shock of the stained glass barrier. Now, in terms of our classes, we structure our classes in such a way where the teachers are told you're not to preach. No preaching allowed, only teaching. The distinction is this. In teaching, you engage the class. You get them to participate, and really what you're trying to do is get the class to teach themselves, and so the teachers become leaders and facilitators. We take the music out. A lot of our non-Christians who have not been to church are a little bit intimidated about the music, so we take the music out. They want music, they can go to the worship service. In the classes, there is no music. We have lots of food and lots of drink. I've discovered non-Christians are nervous if they're not eating or drinking. And we give them the opportunity to go to the back and get stuff. The other thing is we make our classes on purpose large. We don't have small classes. Our classes are between 50 and 100. Why? The non-Christians need a chance to hide. So we let them hide. They can just come and listen, sit in the back, not participate. We don't put them on the spot in our introductions. And if the class gets bigger than 100, people can't participate, so then we divide the class up. And then we put people into research assignments. I love it when non-Christians come to our class and we give them an assignment to do to study the scripture and report to the class as the way to get them involved. One of the things we're trying to do through Reasons to Believe with all churches is to help them launch an open forum for skeptics. A lot of skeptics come, and so we actually have a structure in our church whereby the entire time is given over to questions from skeptics. Now, in terms of making that work, we've found the best way to break the ice with people coming to those skeptics forums is to start it off with a couple reports on some brand new scientific discoveries. In fact, a lot of our adult classes, the class begins. We have an opening prayer, and immediately afterwards, we have a 5 or a 10 minute report on a brand new scientific discovery that gives additional weight for the Christian faith. So people get the idea. Every week they come, they get to hear new evidence for the Christian faith. But our open forums, we really try to target that in a more significant way. If you'd like to do that, we make it easy for you. On our website, every day, we post a brand new scientific discovery and show you how that gives additional evidence for the Christian faith. And feel free to steal it. We hope many people will do that. And then we also want to make sure that every church that we're working with has at least one class, preferably two or three, that's focusing on Bible problems and Bible controversies, and then try to train the teachers on how to work through those Bible problems and the Bible controversies. You know the non-Christians are having these issues. Let's deal with them in a way that's friendly, where we can tolerate one another's beliefs and really work towards peace and resolution. Probably the last thing I'll say, I got a whole lot more here. Just finish up with this, is that No, this is part one. I got part two. But in terms of the church, a short doctrinal statement. You know, working through reasons to believe, I've noticed that you run into these churches where you can't be a member unless you're willing to sign off to a pre-tribulation rapture statement. And I say, well, you have respect for reasons to believe. Are you aware that we have an amillennialist, a postmillennialist, as well as a number of different kinds of premillennialists on our staff? This kind of disagreement, I agree, would argue, is very healthy. Let's keep the doctrinal statement focused on the essentials and allow for a lot of diversity when it comes to the non-essentials. And so we're trying to encourage churches, keep your doctrinal statement to one page. It's good to have something else that amplifies it more in terms of what you insist on everybody signing to be a church member. A brief statement may be helpful if you want to have this approach of reaching out. Now, my second part of my message to you is, what can we do as scientists to work our way into church ministry more successfully? I'm going to lead off by a comment. Do not intimidate. Let me give you a couple of examples from our church. I brought a bunch of Caltech physicists to our Bible class, and we were studying 2 Timothy. And there was a passage there where this guy was a bachelor, and that might help you understand the situation. He got really excited. Never been exposed to the Bible before our church. It was his first time experience for him. But he saw this verse and said, wow, we can apply perturbative analysis to this. And went up to the blackboard and filled it with equations. And everybody was really thrilled that he was so excited about this. But I remember a couple of people getting up and thinking, boy, I'm in the wrong Bible class. And then a few of us had to go to this gentleman afterwards and explain to him, you know, not everybody here in the class is up to date on the perturbative analysis. He had no idea. And see, that's where we had to train the people in our church, that there actually are people in our community who think that everybody is up on this stuff, and they're not purposely trying to intimidate. But we're trying to communicate both ways. So we actually have culture shock classes for the scientists in our community. That there's a place for that, but probably not to do it in front of people who are not scientists and engineers. And really, I think more significantly is emotional intimidation. And I think this is where scientists are particularly insensitive. You know, we're aware that maybe sometimes they come across intellectually intimidative, but I think much more problematic is emotional intimidation. I'll give you another example of that. What I try to do in the class that I lead in our church is to break people up into different study groups, and they take different perspectives on a Bible problem. I want them to look at all these different positions and try to argue for their position in front of the class and have people get into friendly discussion. But what happened on one occasion is that we had these five Caltech scientists none of them were Christians, and they jumped up to the challenge. And they kind of ran ahead of me, and I wasn't really controlling them as well as I should have. But they volunteered to defend different interpretations. This time it was in the book of Titus on a particular passage. And then they proceeded to argue their viewpoints in front of the rest of the class. But they did it the way you would do at Caltech. I mean, you would very strongly argue for your position and see how well your peers can knock down your position to see if there are holes in it. And what these five scientists failed to explain to the class is that they had zero emotional commitment to the position they were defending. This was just kind of a fun thing for them to do, and they wanted to see if they could learn something in the process. But as the discussion got going on, I actually had to put a stop to it, because I could see that the other members of the class were going through such emotional agony watching these guys tear one another apart. That was their interpretation. And they couldn't believe that these five guys were friends the way they went at one another. And so I remember what we were hearing in one of the sessions, that scientists are emotionally immature. I think it's more that we're emotionally insensitive. We don't realize how sometimes the way we dialogue with one another comes across to others. And so what we've tried to do with the scientists and engineers in our church is say, you can do that, but before you engage in that kind of discussion, please explain to the audience, where your emotions lie and where they don't lie. And so we found it helpful to say, look, I'm going to defend this view. And I've learned to do this in front of the class, too. We're going to defend this view, but I don't believe the view, but I'm going to defend it. And I really want the interaction, the class, to see if there are any holes in this, because if we can reject this view in some definitive way, we'll have made progress. Or if we can establish it as a validity under very severe scrutiny, then we've made some progress. This is worth doing. But I'm not emotionally committed. And whatever happens, I'm going to be thrilled with the outcome. And that way everybody relaxes emotionally and we can proceed. And of course it helps if you watch the way you respond to the rebuttals that you get from the others. Just watching your tone and body demeanor. Really doing it with kindness and gentleness. So do not intimidate. Number two, probably more important, is become expert in the English Bible. I notice in our church that scientists who try to speak out on faith and science issues really do not have the respect of the audience unless they make themselves expert in the Bible. And as many of you realize, most scientists aren't that deep in their knowledge of the Bible. Most Christians aren't that deep in their knowledge of the Bible. But if we're going to gain respect with inside our churches, I think it's critical that we study the Bible as seriously as we study our science. And one of the things I'm trying to do as a pastor in our church is to encourage everybody in our congregation to systematically read through the entire Bible, every single page. But I've discovered even in the most fervent of evangelical churches, it's only a minority of people have done that. Well, scientists, I think, need to take the lead. And what I'll give you just a tip on how it's been working in our church. Instead of encouraging our people to read through the Bible in 2 years, we encourage them to read through the Bible in 2 months. Read through the entire Bible in 2 months. I mean, if you can read through the Astrophysical Journal in 1 week, why not read through the Bible in 2 months? And it's that rapid, systematic reading of the entire Bible that gives you a perspective on the different issues. And I would argue, do it repeatedly. You might want to read through the entire Bible systematically in 2 months, trying to see what it's got to say about divorce and remarriage, or about raising children, or about creation issues, or about how creation will end as opposed to how it will begin. And if you keep doing that over and over again, you'll really get a pretty good idea what all of the Bible's got to say on that. Point three, we need to let our Christian character speak louder than our words. It's not so much what we say, the knowledge that we've got to communicate, but how we communicate it. And, you know, we are scientists. People are going to be intimidated by the fact that we're bright, we're knowledgeable, we're well-educated, and therefore, I'd say a critical ingredient is to teach with meekness. Meekness and humility and gentleness, particularly in the face of attack. You gain respect when people attack a particular interpretation you're presenting, but if you can respond with meekness and humility and grace and kindness, that goes a long way. And that brings me to my final point here. I believe that God has equipped scientists in particular for the role of working for peace and resolution. So I'd like to encourage all of you to become peacemakers in your churches. I mean, in one sense, that's what the scientific endeavor is all about. You're looking at the record of nature. There's all these different interpretations. And our goal as a scientific community is to come to some resolution on a scientific issue. Well, I think the church is really deeply in need of that, especially in the United States of America. You know, as I've worked in churches across the land, what I discover is that churches, particularly the pastoral staff or the elders, have this strong tendency to avoid problems and to avoid controversy, to pretend they don't exist. And I've been working with these elder boards saying, that doesn't work. If you ignore problems, if you ignore sin in the church, if you ignore controversies, that's a guaranteed prescription for them to fester and get worse. It's not that we seek out these controversies or seek out these problems. But when they come up, we need to deal with them and deal with them in such a way that we can make for peace and resolution. And so I'd like to encourage all of you to gain the reputation in your church of being the peacemaker. Now, I found the most effective way to do that is to join what I would call the moral impurity healing team. And it's a problem all over America. Marriages are falling apart in the church as well as outside the church. And years ago, our church set up a ministry where teams from the elder team would go out and visit members of the congregation that were experiencing moral impurity in their lives. And we weren't going there so much to rebuke them as to help them. But we discovered it was very difficult to get people to volunteer for that mission. It's one of the scariest things that you could face within a church. And what we discovered in our own church is the only people we could get to volunteer for that task were the scientists. And so it's the scientists that were going out there and talking to people about their moral problems in their homes. But that really goes a long way to building your reputation as a peacemaker, as one who's committed to resolution and committed to deal with sin in the church, and really opens a door for you to deal with other issues and the problems within the church. And really, we are in a position to train others how to take up that position of making for peace. Now, what I'd like to do in just finishing off here is give you a couple of examples of how we can do that right within the science faith where science and faith interact. One of the things we've done in Reasons to Believe is to develop a message for our volunteer apologists and ourselves on how to teach on creation and Genesis without getting into a fight. And I had a personal motive for this because I'm discovering there are a lot of churches in the land that have a policy. We never allow any teaching in this church on creation, evolution, or the first 11 chapters of Genesis. That's just our policy. Why? Because we don't want any fights in the church. And so we're going to avoid the controversies, we're going to avoid the problems by simply not allowing any of this to be taught in the church. Now, if you wanted me to, I could name some really big names in the evangelical community who have that policy. Leaders of very prominent ministries who have that as a policy for their ministry. And so what we try to do is say, hey, it's important to address this, but let's do it without engendering a fight. Now, in terms of how to teach about Genesis and creation without getting into a fight, there again, reading through the entire Bible. Now, I've done surveys in churches. Where do you go in the Bible for its content on creation? You know what 95% of them will say? Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Well, it's only a tiny fraction of the creation content in the Bible. For example, there's a big fight within the evangelical community on what Genesis 1 has got to say about cosmology. And yet, isn't it ironic that the prophet Isaiah says 10 times as much about cosmology as Moses does in all the five books that people consider him to have authored? It's just one verse, and it's repeated two other times. But Isaiah's got much more to say. And so what we've been doing in these churches is saying, here's how we can settle these Genesis and creation disputes. We're going to expose the congregation to the entire message on creation in the Bible. I'm going to give you a quick fly-through of some of this stuff. And this is by no means exhaustive. But there are 20 major creation accounts in the Bible. Genesis 1 and 2 that you're familiar with. Genesis 3 to 5, which I would argue is creation in the context of evil. Genesis 6 to 9 in the context of reprobation, the dispersal of man in Genesis 10 to 11. Job 9, which really gloriously describes the power of God. Psalm 34 to 41, the complexity of creation. And there's a great closing quiz there on creation in the last couple of chapters of Job. Psalm 65. Psalm 104, which really parallels the six creation days in the Genesis 1, but on a lot more scientific detail. We got fights in Genesis 1 take people to Psalm 104 as a starter. Psalm 139, the creation of man. Proverbs 8, God's eternality. The laws of physics, the book of Ecclesiastes. And here's the prophet Isaiah, cosmic creation, 11 chapters worth there. And then the New Testament passages on creation's purpose, death. Angels, where they fit in, and really a marvelous way to settle disputes about the beginning of creation is to look at what the Bible's got to say about the end of creation. The Bible has a lot more clarity on the end than, for example, how long the creation days are. Example number two, I was on the CHR Astro mailing list, and it's kind of a group of evangelical astronomers that get together with one another via the internet and the email. But one thing that came up was the last thing you want to do as an astronomer is to go into a church and talk about the Big Bang. And there's a good reason for that. There are a number of younger creationists who are promoting this idea that astronomers and astrophysicists, this is a quote in a book, astronomers and astrophysicists are gathered together in a worldwide conspiracy to deceive the public about the Big Bang myth. And that's permeated the church. And so astronomers have learned the hard way, the last thing you want to bring up in church is the Big Bang. Well, I'd like to suggest that maybe there's another way, and that's to start off with a little quiz. Who was it that discovered the Big Bang? And I give people lots of choices. Is it Penzias and Wilson? Is it Gamow? Is it Einstein? Is it the inventor of the internet? Or a writing? Then we talk a little bit about the Big Bang, and I point out to them that there are three fundamentals of all Big Bang models. There's dozens of Big Bang models, but what they all have in common are these three points. There's some kind of singularity beginning, there's a continual expansion to the universe, and the universe gets progressively colder as it gets older. Now the answer to this question back here, who was it that first wrote about the Big Bang, would be Job and Moses. They were the first to write about the Big Bang. And as you go through these 20 creation accounts, what you discover is that the Bible teaches three things about the universe. That it has some kind of singularity beginning. And I say some kind because we heard on Saturday what some Big Bang theorists are saying about the singularity is not necessarily the same as what the Bible is saying about the singularity. Bible speaks about a beginning of time, the beginning of the universe, but some Big Bang models go into a lot more detail on the characteristics of the singularity. But the Bible's got much more to say about the continual expansion of the universe and much more specific and greater detail than it does the beginning, and the cooling of the universe comes through. I'll just give you a couple of the verses on this. I think you're all familiar with the singularity verses, or the beginning verses. Hebrews 11:3, universe... the universe that we can detect was made from that which we cannot detect. But then we get into the stretching of the heavens. And it's remarkable how many verses you can find that not only talk about the stretching, the fact that it uses the cal participle form as well as the cal perfect form, meaning it was designed to have this continual expansion right from the beginning, but that God on an ongoing basis is controlling this cosmic expansion for our benefit. It even talks about the expansion being a surface expansion rather than something that would pervade the totality of space and time. And then there's these verses that talk about how the laws of physics are fixed. And those of you who have a little bit of engineering or science background here realize if we've got fixed physical laws, Jeremiah 33:25 states this explicitly, and the universe is continuously expanding, then it's got to be continuously cooling. So for thousands of years, the Bible's been talking about these three fundamentals that scientists have only discovered in the 20th and 21st century. And how do you explain the fact that we have all these Bible authors talking in such great detail about all these cosmological characteristics thousands of years before any scientists had dared to put it down into writing? Isn't that a piece of evidence that the Bible is supernaturally inspired? And these are just two examples that you can use on how to reduce hostility in the church and work for peace and work for resolution. But I want to share with you that probably the most critical thing is to show grace in the way that we work for peace and resolution. Just like we visit people that are in moral impurity, we don't condemn them, we're not there to rebuke them, but we're there to help them see the problem that they're in and to see a way out of their situation and escape that. And I appreciate what so many speakers have said here, this doesn't happen overnight. You're not going to make this happen in one lecture. You've got to commit yourself to this task for many, many years. Keep going back to the churches and the classes and working step by step. Don't get too ahead of yourself and trying to make it happen all at once. And you want to keep up to date with what we're doing at Reasons to Believe. We do make available a free newsletter. This one's on gamma ray bursts and the fossil record. And you're welcome to that at no charge. There you go. There's an 800 number or a website that you can go to. And I really appreciate the fact that Ken Turian here was the one that opened me up to the Armenian community almost 25 years ago. And it's been a privilege to have this lifelong friendship with Ken and really see ourselves as allies and trying to use the scientific talent that we have here to reach out not only to the body of Christ, but to the world at large. Thank you.
Closing address.
Okay, thank you. I apologize for my being vertically challenged. You will hear me, but many of you will not see me, but that's okay. That's a tough act to follow, Hugh, but what we have done is very complimentary. What I like to do is go to the ASA, where we are, look at our mission, and kind of think of expanding our horizons in the coming years because of certain changes that are coming. So obviously the best way to start is look at the mission and the purpose of ASA. We all know that. But what I want to emphasize is that really we have three missions. One is the essentially science and faith issues, working those, integrating as complementary. But then we also have our responsibility to the church, which Hugh just covered. And my experience with the former Soviet Union countries in Russia, Ukraine, Armenia, Kazakhstan is very much the same. When scientists turn to the Lord or want to know about the scriptures, they don't find a church to go. The Orthodox Church is too mysterious, traditional. The Baptist Church is mostly uneducated, so there's an intellectual vacuum, and I'm going to come back to that because we have made a proposal to Templeton Foundation for that. So what I would emphasize is the society, how best to serve society, because we're beginning to do that. We've been strong in the science and faith discussions, are beginning to get better dealing with churches, but I think we really need to turn now to how we can serve society as large because of some very serious problems we're facing. We faced in the 20th century, they're going to get much worse in the 21st century. And over the 10 years that I have lectured on energy and problems and issues, I came up with a list of 10 crises that we are going to face more and more. And I found out 2 weeks ago, Dr. Smalley from Rice University, a Nobel laureate, came to give us a lecture. And his priority order, the first 7, were identical to what I had found out. And here it is. I'm going to mention these because it's just go very quickly, because this is where ASA should start serving. Energy is number one. Without energy, nothing can happen. So I will show you a few slides on the crisis we're going to face. Water is the next. Water-stressed countries, food, famine, then the various genetically modified crops. Environment follows that. Poverty really comes after those with the population explosion, followed by terrorism, ethnic cleansing, then diseases. Now, 8 and 9 were not on Smalley's list. Technology-driven ethical issues, we're going to address that shortly. And then the erosion of the Judeo-Christian moral values, the whole thing of postmodernism and relativism. Number 10 is democracy. You can then add number 11. Of course, there's different people will look at this in a different way, but the consensus I have come is that we're facing serious problems in every one of these areas led by energy. Now, I'm going to show you a cartoon which will resolve this whole thing. And I got this from Science magazine and modified it. Here is God doing his things. Big Bang, form light elements, form atoms, form first galaxies, rest. Erase galaxy clusters, destroy Milky Way, unbind solar system, explode the Earth, dissociate atoms, big rip. That's the end. If that's the case, then we have nothing to worry about. But unfortunately, that's not so. So let me show you let me spend just a few minutes on why I consider energy to be the top of the list. Just a couple of them, and then go into how ASA should look at these things. Here is a poverty chart, which shows the gross domestic product plotted against the energy consumption. And here is where we are. This is affluence. This is poverty. We in the United States are 5.5% of the world's population and spend 27% of the energy. Can you imagine when all these people are striving to reach the level that we have attained? And here is a realistic description from the president of Shell looking at our resources. Okay, this is John Buchholz, president of Shell USA. Shows how the first he shows the demand scenario, the way it's going up, and then look what's happening. We're right here. Gas and oil will stop first, followed by coal. So our 2050 looks like a serious time in which we'll be running out of fossil fuels, which means we have to start planning at this point very much even now to do that as to what else should come in. And here is a, we're talking of such huge numbers that it is really tough to look at this. Okay, the basis of proper prosperity in the 20th century was oil. What will it be in the 21st century? And here is a comparison of the two. As you notice, oil, coal, and gas are the dominating factors. They will decrease. What will happen? Fission and fusion, biomass, solar wind. In other words, we've got to move from, we're using 14 terawatts worldwide. It's going to go to 30 to 60 terawatts. That's a gigantic number. And so this is one of the ways in which we as scientists and engineers will have to contribute or work with to be serious. And of course, because I represent solar energy or renewable energy, we have 165,000 terawatts of solar energy. Here is the Earth, and that's the Sun. Let's utilize it. That's propaganda from me. Okay, what is ASA doing today? Let's kind of look at that. I attended as many sessions as I could, and I'm delighted to see that we are doing more than what I thought we were doing. Individual contributions from members. One problem there is most members are unaware of the expertise of other ASA members. So I have requested that in the new directory, we add one or two sentence description of the members' expertise. So when you're dealing with issues like the ones I have listed, we can tap that expertise. Of course, we have the three affiliations, and we have the eight commissions that try to address some or all of these problems. So we're doing a good start. And then, of course, the website is a miracle, because that really helps to disseminate information and bring people together. The big question is, what more can we do? Okay, how can ASA be more effective in dealing with the societal issues, not the church or just the discussions on science and faith, which we're doing reasonably well? Members with special expertise continue preparing position papers, monographs, contemporary issues for wide distribution over the website, schools, universities, churches. And of course, we have the perspectives, which publishes a number of these things and put them together into monographs and make them available. The second one would be greater member participation in ASA commissions and more proactive involvement in the above issues. Establish new commissions when necessary. And then, of course, I'll come back to two on much as far as I can tell is active. In county, city, state, and federal commissions. Get on those things. Because huge decisions are going to be made. And if they are not made by those who take the Bible seriously, you know, who love God and have ethical basis, we're going to be the losers. And Cal DeWitt gave me an example of how he became a mayor of a small city and was able to develop a land stewardship, which has become a model for the entire world, entire USA, and maybe even the world. Well, getting on those committees and having a say is a very important thing which ASA members should strive for as something. We have done this here at Indian Hills where we have a serious water problem, water wells, and the Denver rules are archaic on water in the entire Colorado. So my wife, with a team and a little bit of help from myself, we have shaken, finally gotten Denver, the city of Denver, to take seriously changing some of these archaic rules of how to use water. And if the Christians don't do that, someone else will do it. And it is very important for us to follow that. All right? Now, the first part was then for the all-time members, long-time members. The second one that is coming and will help us get into the society is what we call the early career scientists. All right? They're the ones that come with fresh ideas, new visions, multidisciplinary training, more so than we've had. And so we've already talked about this in several of the meetings. One is to have a user-friendly way to identify these members, which is already ongoing for the web. I would like to have see these two happen. Each long-time member should sponsor at least one new student member a year. The fees are about $25, isn't it, for students? So each of us should do that and maybe follow through for a while. Related to that is each long-time member mentor a student for which you have your forms to fill. So we can, instead of hit and run, try to tie every long-time member with a student and increase the number of incoming young scientists. And what I would add as kind of a complimentary thing is to assist these students to choose employment with companies, institutions that address the above listed critical issues, like renewable energy laboratory we have. Try to get them there where they can deal with this, with the water resources, things that have to do in helping to solve these problems. And we, with our training and experience, can guide some of these students or graduates to do that. Finally, the third point, if the first one was for us as oldies, the second for the early careers, the other one is export ASA abroad. Right now we have, of course, Canada and United States I consider as one. We have the CIS, which is not quite an affiliate, but that is that okay to consider Canada? It's North America. Yep. Mess with us? Okay. All right. And we have a CIS, which is not quite an affiliate. But last September, the board, the council was invited by Templeton Foundation, and they challenged us. He says, ASA, you think too narrow. Think out of the box. Come on, get out and have a more impact. And, of course, it could be the churches and so on, but what they were aiming at is something bigger than that. So we presented to them going to the former Soviet Union and Eastern European countries. And the reason for selecting that, there's some interest in Templeton to do this. Secondly, I have been involved with about 30 different institutes in 5 former Soviet Union countries. And what I do with, of course, Department of Energy pays my bill. You know, I do my science and engineering in the morning. The evenings and weekends are mine. And I have prepared booklets that I distribute to my scientific engineers and scientist friends. And I'm amazed at the openness that they have, much more so than in the U.S. And they all complain, where are these things? What books do you have? What material can you give us to help us? So it is ripe for ASA-type affiliation. So we submitted a proposal to start 3 centers, Moscow, Kiev, Yerevan, Armenia. It went through a first one cycle, and they came back and said, look, why don't you walk before you run? Let's take one city first. So we have resubmitted to start with Ukraine and then invite a couple other countries to start joining in. And I have a number of your names on the list that I will ask you to go and give seminars and lectures to prepare them and then bring key people here to continue their work and then within a year and a half establish an ASA affiliate in those cities. And they're very open to it. So far it looks good. And you'll hear more about that. Okay, so I have presented challenges, some directions. Oh, one more thing I'd like to mention in expanding our commission's charters. Let me give you a couple points here. One is, first targeting, take for example the global resource and environment. We need to target more definitively critical issues like energy, water, clean water, food, and conservation, and so on. And the beginnings are here, so I'm glad about that. The second one, the science education is doing the Christianity and age and the age of the earth. Now, this will be a tremendous publication with workbooks and so on, which will penetrate the churches. So these kinds of activities we should be encouraged. And then finally, the ethical behavior in the bioethics group we have, I would like to see it expand to cover what I would call technologically created ethical issues, because there's more than bioethics. We are going to be facing with things like technologically driven ethical issues, like artificial intelligence, robotics, nanoethics. This whole nanoscience is going to create some very interesting problems or issues for us to deal with. And we should lead, not just fall back and let others do it before we come in. All right? And then finally, we need also to go beyond that. Cognitive sciences. Another one is the social implications of technology. Right? The plus and minus sides of these things. There are a lot of ambiguities in some of these ethical issues, but that's okay. We need to tell what is ambiguous, where we can really take a biblical stand and kind of enlarge, which is what Bioethics Commission is doing and doing very well. And finally, I would like to see, we talked about this in the engineering ethics group this morning, to take ethical behavior in science and technology, take a stand on that, because we've been flooded these days with fraud, misconduct, misrepresentation, plagiarism, cover-ups of all kinds. And there are many ethical codes, and one of our suggestions is to think of a subcommission or a standing committee that will address, look at these codes and see if we can have a biblical basis which we can use to train our students in Christian colleges or even secular colleges. So those are some of the challenges that we would like to offer. And of course, you may think that this is all very, very hard, but I want you to teach you a Chinese word. You probably have heard. How many of you have heard about the Chinese word for crisis? It has become pretty common. Okay, here it is. Are there any Chinese here? Because I have a Chinese colleague and he gave it to me. So let's teach you a little Chinese. It's called Wei Ji. Wei Ji, which is danger and opportunity. This is what we're facing in the 21st century. And my challenge to you is, God wants us to take advantage of the opportunity and not be afraid of that. So let me end with a real challenge. I used this in our devotional for the in the council, but I think it's a powerful point to look at. It's from Ephesians 3. I've put Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 in a formula. You know, we engineers and scientists want to simplify things. And here is that formula. It's called resource over challenge. It is always very much less than one. We don't have resources, we have too many challenges. Oh, and examples, all of us know, Gideon with his 300 divided by Midianites, that's 0.01, very much less than one. How about the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes? Tremendous. All right. But God has a secret quantity that's called infinity. All right? All you have to do is multiply any one of these with infinity. In the case of Gideon, it was the sword of the Lord. In the case of loaves and fishes, by our Lord's hands. And when you multiply by infinity, no challenge can stay up to it, right? Because infinity of any number is greater than anything you can put at the bottom. But there are some principles, very quickly, let's look at that and I'll finish. God can use the smallest quantity and multiply it by infinity, and the resource goes way over challenge. God does not like zero. We do, as scientists, zero is important. This is why we have something rather than nothing. That's one of the answers to why there is something, because God doesn't like zero. Because zero times infinity, you know, you really can't deal with it. Okay? It's indeterminate. What we have to do is willing to yield our smallest to His greatest. Okay? And then God wants to be their partner. Of course, He's a senior partner. And then finally, glory goes to the senior partner. God said, I do not share my glory with anyone. So, the verse that does that is now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, through the power that works in us. And it's a very curious word used in Greek. I don't know if you have looked at that word. It's exceeding abundantly is a compound word, upper ek pariso, which means super, extra, beyond, like supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. All right. In fact, I have a Greek friend, and I put this in front of him. I've never heard this word before. It's a construct. Somebody made it up. Apostle Paul did it because the power of God is so great. He's so highly glorified. We've been doing this all weekend. You know, the glory and the might of God is such, and that works in us through the Holy Spirit. That any of these challenges I presented to you, through the help of God, the Holy Spirit working in us, we'll be able to deal with. So God bless you as you go back. Keep these things in mind. We'll be in contact with you to see if how we can keep moving in the direction we have started to move. Thank you.
I will. We're going to end the meeting now with a closing prayer, but let's thank again Hugh Ross and Ken Torion for giving us a